Dave Latticino was telling me that ever since I started the book of Romans, he's been waiting for me to get to chapter 11. And this is a very informative, important chapter, and one that isn't really that difficult to understand, overlooked by many, but when you understand what it's teaching, it'll certainly teach you where you stand in the ages of God, that what God is doing today is different than what he was doing previous to the Apostle Paul, and certainly what God is doing today is different than what the prophet said is coming in the future. And the more that we'll go through chapter 11, you'll see that. But chapters 9, 10, and 11 is a trio of verses, chapters in the book of Romans that actually tell you that God has turned from Israel to the Gentiles and explains in chapter 9 God's right to do it, explains in chapters 10 Israel's refusal to receive God's word through the prophets, and then in chapter 11 is God's reaction, or what God has done in his grace in turning to us Gentiles. We studied just the first few verses last week. Allow me to read verses 1 through 6, and maybe we can even get a little further than that in our study today. Romans 11, verse 1, it says, I say then, God hath God cast away his people. God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wrought ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that we'll be attentive to this today, to realize not just that this is something that Paul is explaining to us of how you changed your dealings with Israel to do something different that involves us, but Father, this is still what you're doing today. And that knowledge, Father, may it then excite us to realize that we can study a passage of Scripture that informs us exactly what you're trying, or what you are accomplishing in this age in which we live. So help us to be attentive and learn from it. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen. There is a real clear as you go through these chapters that Israel stumbled back in chapter 9. They were disobedient in chapter 10. And when they asked the question in chapter 11, verse 1, hath God cast away his people? And even though the answer is God forbid, as you go down through the chapter, there is only a remnant that's not cast away. In fact, if I could get to the verses where I would like to conclude today, look at verse 7. It says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which she seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Verse 8, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they might not see, and bow down their backs alway. So as you read these verses, there is a remnant that is not cast away. But that's only to establish the other fact that Israel has been cast away as a nation. Not the remnant, not the believing remnant, but as it said there in verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained what she seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So God has cast away Israel as a nation, and as you eventually will get down to verse 13, he raised up the Apostle Paul, and it says in verse 13, for I speak unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. God has turned from Israel to us Gentiles. And so there is a not only a stumbling of Israel and a disobedience of Israel, but in chapter 11 they fell and have been cast away. Now, we were looking at these verses that imply that there is a group within the nation of Israel that is not cast away. Now, that group is extremely important to your Bible study. There is, really, I only know two systems of approaching the Bible. One is a covenant system, and that is that they realize God has made some covenants in the Bible, and therefore they study the covenants, and when you get to this age of grace that we're living in today where God has turned to the Gentiles, the only way that that system can work is they try to say that we have become Israel and that God is fulfilling his covenants, his promises with us today. And so a lot of people teach that. That another system of Bible study is a dispensational system of Bible study, and that's not a man-made system. Dispensation is a Bible word. God uses the word dispensation. And that means that God has dispensed the way that he deals with man, the information of how he's dealing with man, differently throughout the ages. That God was doing one thing with Israel, and he's doing something else different today with what's called the body of Christ. And the reason that that is important is then you begin to realize that there is in God's purpose and program and in the Bible, there is two different groups of people, Israel and the body of Christ. And that's why when you study chapter 11 and it says that there is this remnant according to the election of grace, that there is this a group within Israel that God has not cast away, that tells you that there is still an Israel of God, even though God has turned to call out of the Gentiles a people for his name, which he calls the body of Christ. And at one time, both of them existed at the same time. And that's what chapter 11 is all about. That is extremely confusing to some people, that God stopped his dealings with Israel and started his dealings with us, and realized that even though he stopped his dealings with Israel, he didn't cast away the believing group in Israel. They have obtained, they're going to get what God promised them, but the rest, the unbelieving part of the nation, has been cast away. And then God went out among the Gentiles to call out a people for his name for a different purpose than what God was doing in prior to Paul with the nation of Israel. And that's what you're learning in chapter 11, that there is that group, and there are those two groups of people. So we're going to learn a little bit more about that and see that real clearly in Scripture. And then the importance in that is to realize who you are and who you're not. So many people, if they take the covenant approach to the Bible, try to make themselves Israel, try to take all the prayer promises, the covenants, and the dealings under the law of God with the nation of Israel, and put it on themselves today. And they don't work. God's not fulfilling those promises. God's not answering those prayer promises. God's not giving you those things that he gave to Israel. And people confuse all that and really make their Christian life very frustrating when you need to realize you're not Israel. You're part of the body of Christ. And God has said some things to the body of Christ that he is doing. And when you learn those things, they do work. They are God's promises. They are God's purpose for you. So it's important to know these things. When we started looking at last week, it's again at the beginning of the verse, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. And that we really didn't get much past that because we spent the time realizing that foreknew means that God knows who in Israel would believe on him, and those that he knew as his own, those people he did not cast away. And that's what that phrase foreknew means. He knows who's going to believe, and even though he knew the rest of the nation wouldn't, he didn't cast away those that he knows as his own. He only cast away the unbelieving part of the nation. So God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. And then there's an illustration that we didn't get much into, but it's an illustration that comes from the Old Testament when there was a time that the prophet Elijah, now you see it's Elias, but that's the Greek translation from the Greek rendering of Elijah. The New Testament's written in Greek, the Old Testament in Hebrew. So when he said he gives us an illustration from the Old Testament that God always had a remnant of believers. And so he says, wrought ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel. Now, by the way, can someone open those back doors back there? I'm already warm, and it's only going to get warmer from this point on. You need to realize at the end of verse 2 that the Apostle Paul is saying that when Elijah made this prayer, that the prayer that Elijah was making, Paul says, was against Israel. It wasn't intercession for Israel, oh Lord, help your people to understand, oh save your people. It was a prayer that was against Israel. In other words, Elijah got to the point that he thought he was the only one in Israel left as a believer in Jehovah God. And so he prayed, God, just go ahead and kill me and then damn the world. Because that's what it deserves. And so the intercession that Elijah was making was against Israel. Verse 3 says, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have dung down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? And here it is. I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even the prophet Elijah didn't realize, and he's one of the great prophets of Israel, a mighty good man, one that when John the Baptist, he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But Elijah, thinking he was the only one left, even he was mistaken, thinking that he was the only one, and God informed Elijah, no, you're not the only one left, Elijah. I have 7,000 who have not bowed the image to Baal. They might not be vocal like Elijah was. They might not have been standing out of the crowd like Elijah was, but God knew his own in Israel, and there were 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. I'd like you to go back there because there's a lesson here, one that really relates quite well to the book of Romans. In fact, it helps me understand what took place back here in 1 Kings chapter 18. We'll start. 1 Kings chapter 18. Elijah is already on the scene, and you'll be introduced to two people immediately, Elijah and Ahab, and later you'll be introduced to Ahab's wife Jezebel. Know from this that Ahab is king of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And he married Jezebel, the daughter of the priest of Baal. And as a result of that, Jezebel, her influence on her husband, has introduced Baal worship into, that's idolatry, has introduced that into the tribes of Israel. And because the king and queen are worshiping Baal, it's not long before the nation is worshiping Baal. And Elijah, the prophet of God, is raised up to call Israel to repentance. And so in chapter 18, in verse 1, it says, it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, and by the way, there's 3 years, Elijah caused it not to rain to wake Israel up. No rain for 3 years. And they're right at the end of those 3 years, and then God tells Elijah, go show thyself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And someday when you're reading through the book of John and realize how the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, you realize how Samaria is the capital of the of where idolatry was set up in Israel. And so the Jews later on would have no dealings with the Samaritans, even though there were other people who filled in the land later on. But that's where Ahab ruled from. And so Elijah goes, and he's going to confront the king. In fact, if you drop down to verse 17, it says, it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? I don't know what he's expecting to see, but here is one man who caused it not to rain for 3 years, and he said, you're the guy? You had this kind of power? And he answered, he says, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that thou hast forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and that thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord, that's Jehovah, be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Double-minded people. Who's your God? Jehovah God of creation? Or Baal that you've been introduced to? Make up your mind who's Lord, who's God, and worship him. And the people just stand there. Well, what Elijah's going to do, now they meet at Mount Carmel because right down at the foot of the mount is the Mediterranean Sea. And what Elijah does is he tells those 450 prophets of Baal that you build yourself a sacrifice and an altar and slay an animal and put it on that altar and then call on your god Baal to bring fire down from heaven and burn the altar as approval, like God did to the nation of Israel long ago, that approval that that sacrifice was accepted. And so those prophets of Baal say, okay, we'll take up your challenge. 450 of them praying that Baal will bring fire down from heaven, consume that altar. They pray all day long and nothing happens. They take their knives out and cut themselves, thinking that if they afflict themselves, which how many people think that God will approve of their afflictions. They won't eat meat on certain days and they'll sacrifice other things and think that God is going to accept them more. Well, these guys cut themselves and prayed to Baal, and as you read through the passage, Elijah says, well, maybe he's asleep. Yell a little louder, you know, and nothing happens. At the end of the day, it's Elijah's turn, one man against 450. Elijah builds an altar, puts a sacrifice on the altar. He tells him, go get a bunch of barrels. I forget how many barrels now. Go down to the Mediterranean there, gather up some barrels of water, and dump it on the altar. They did. He said, do it again. They dump so much water on that altar that the water is saturated, has saturated the altar and the sacrifice and has filled in all around, a trench all around the altar, just saturated with water. Elijah turns to God of heaven and asks for fire, and down comes the fire, burns up all the water, burns up the sacrifice, and there's an acknowledgement then who the true God is. God, Elijah called on the true and living God. There is only one true and living God. And it was made known in Israel then who that true and living God was. Verse 41 it says, and Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up and eat and drink, for there is an abundance of rain. Now he's going to realize that he's dealing with a prophet of God, the prophet of God who said there'll be no rain for 3 years. They look in the sky, not a cloud in the sky. And he says, hey, you better get moving home. It's going to rain hard. So Ahab starts heading home. And here comes this little cloud, one long before the whole heavens are covered and water is pouring down from the skies. And rain came, just like Elijah said. But you know, so Elijah, this prophet of God, standing there calling Israel to repentance. You get over to chapter 19. It says in verse 1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Remember Jezebel, the daughter of the priest of Baal. Certainly Ahab comes home and tells his wife, oh boy, your prophets didn't do so good. He made a fool of Baal. And so he told her all that Elijah had done, and with all how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And that's what he ordered, all those prophets of Baal killed. It says, then Jezebel sent a message unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So she says, you're a dead man, Elijah, and may I die like those prophets did if you're not dead tomorrow. Well, Elijah's going to take off running. But you know, it is interesting. She said, may I die like them? They did. The Bible talks over and over again how the dogs licked the blood of Jezebel. And she died, and the dogs licked her blood. And God got his revenge on her in the Valley of Jezreel, I think it's called. But verse 3 it says, and when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth unto Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Lord, it's over. It's done. I stood against those prophets. Now they're seeking my life. There's no one to stand for you. Just go ahead and take me out of the way, Lord. And if he did, then it would be time for wrath and judgment to fall. So Elijah, really, when you look at that, there is quite a bit of self-pity. Sometimes you think about it, too, that sometimes when you go through a time where God really used you, sometimes right after that comes a time where you go really low in your spiritual life. Either it's our pride that lifts us up and we think, wow, how powerful we are, when it wasn't our power to begin with. It was God's power, and therefore pride cometh before the fall, or something that we just might not be able to handle those highs that well. But anyhow, Elijah, One, you know, here he is against 450. Now he's running from a woman. Powerful woman, but he's running. And he's actually in a state of self-pity and asking God just to go ahead and take his life. Verse 8, it says, and he arose and did eat and drink. Oh, by the way, when the Lord didn't take his life, sent an angel and fed him. In fact, he had to feed him twice to give him enough strength because he's going to make a long journey, and that's where you pick up in verse 8. He arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Now, Horeb is what you know as Mount Sinai. It's the place where God met with Moses. It's the place where Moses went and saw the glory of God. It's the place where Moses went and received the law of God. Elijah ran and went that way. He goes to the mount as if he wants to see God's glory, as if he wants to hear God's voice. And so he runs to that mount. And it says, and he came hither into the cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him. And he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? Elijah's a prophet to Israel. What is he way out in the wilderness for? And he said, I have been very jealous for my Lord of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altar, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He thought he's the only one left. There is self-pity in all that. There's no place of service and self-pity. Service is you give your life to the Lord. You don't pity yourself in situations. And maybe that's a little bit strong on Elijah for me to say about Elijah, but certainly when he says, I am left alone, there's no one else or just me. And so he's out there, go ahead and take my life, Lord. And in verse 11 it says, and he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. Now, notice in verse 11, I never caught this before. In verse 11, God said to him, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. Now, you don't read, and Elijah went. In fact, you'll see it come up in a few verses later. Elijah didn't go when God said to go. And something took place. It says, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind rent the mountain and brake it in pieces, the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. Now, if you're in a cave on a mount, and the wind comes by and breaks rocks, that's going to get pretty scary, isn't it? But Elijah stayed in the cave. Now there's an earthquake. I don't think I want to be in a cave on an earthquake. But anyhow, it says, and there came a wind and an earthquake. But verse 12, it says, where am I at here? Lord was not in the wind, right at the end of verse 11. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. I don't want to be trapped in a cave in a fire either, you know. I'd try to get out of there before I suffocate. But it says, after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in a mantle. He's like, he's ashamed now, isn't he? And went out. There he comes out of the cave. And stood at the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, have thrown down thine altars, have slain the prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it. And the Lord said unto him, go return unto thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou art, when thou comest, anoint Ahaziel the king over Syria. Now here's God's going to setting up his judgment upon the Baal worshippers, and these men are going to execute God's judgment. And Jehu the son of Nishi shall thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Saphat of Abel Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth of the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay, Yet have I left to me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees of which are not which have not bowed unto Baal, and have kissed and every mouth that hath not kissed him. So Elijah learns here at the end, you're not the only one left, Elijah. And that, not only that, God has a means wherewith he's going to execute the Baal worshippers, and they will be judged, and you just read on and find out how God worked it out. But also, Elijah's not done. Elijah is going to be caught up into the heavens. And Elisha is going to be the new prophet that's going to keep on preaching to Israel, because God's voice was not in the wind. God's voice was not in the earthquake. God's voice was not in the fire. You know what those things represent? God's judgment. And Elijah's saying, Lord, go ahead and take my life. I'm the only one left. And God's saying, no, Elijah, you're not the only one left. There's 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And rather than God judging in wind or judging in earthquake or judging in fire, Elisha heard a still, small voice. And he had to stick his head in the mantle in shame. A still, small voice is a gentle voice, isn't it? It's gracious words coming from a holy God who's not done with Israel yet. And Elijah thought it was over. Time for judgment. God will judge those, but there's some in Israel that aren't going to receive judgment, 7,000, and haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You know what's interesting about all that? Is not only back there in Kings did God keep dealing with Israel, because God is more gracious than even Elijah thought, but God is going to take away Elijah, put Elisha in his place to keep preaching to Israel. And there's coming a time that Elijah himself is coming back. You read Revelation chapter 7, and God's going to set up in Israel not 7,000, but 144,000 to preach again about Jesus Christ and the kingdom that he's going to establish on this earth. Revelation chapter 11, Elijah himself is coming back to earth with Moses, and it's going to give Israel another warning before God finally speaks in the wind, in the earthquake, and in the fire of his wrath. God is a gracious God. And it's that still small voice where Elijah thought it was time for judgment and it wasn't. When you look at how that sits in the book of Romans, is you're going to learn in the book of Romans, in fact, let me just get ahead of myself and share it with you. Go back to Romans chapter 11. We're learning God had a remnant in Israel. And Elisha thought there was none, but there always was, and there always was. But look down in verse 11. I'll get ahead of myself here. Romans 11, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Did Israel stumble that they should fall and be cut off from God forever? No, God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? See, God will bring Israel to his fullness. He's not done with them yet. But he has cut them off and turned to the Gentiles. But when he turned to the Gentiles, it's the riches of who? The world. You know who that includes? Before we're done with the book of chapter 11, that even includes unbelieving Israel. God cut the unbelieving part off, sent the Apostle Paul to preach to all, and Paul goes out, as it said back there in chapter 11, that God is rich unto all who call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Just like at this point in the book of Romans, it looks like Israel has finally done it, where it's time for God to judge them, and it was. God interrupted his dealings with Israel, raised up the Apostle Paul, but the fall of Israel became not the wind, not the earthquake, not the fire. It became the still small voice in a mystery. It became that God is going to be even more gracious and not just give Israel another chance, but to turn to the Gentiles and give them a chance that they haven't had for thousands of years. And Paul goes out to preach God's grace to the Gentiles. Not his wrath, not his judgment, but God is rich unto all who call upon him. God turned to us Gentiles and allowed us to hear the message of salvation. So in the, that is very fitting, that the illustration of Elijah, who thought it was all over and he was the last one, and he wasn't. That's why verse 5 says this, 11 verse 5 says, "Even so, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Now, I'm going to contradict, a popular teacher that you've had here who has taught you that that present time election are the Jewish believers in the age of grace. I'm referring to my old notes when I taught Romans the last time. I taught that before. I look back at those notes, and I taught when it said in verse 5, "Even so, at this present time, there is election according to the there is a remnant according to the election of grace." There is Jewish people who believe the gospel of grace today, and are part of the body of Christ, and that's a fact, and that's what I taught that they were. They're still today. They're still Jewish believers, and they are a remnant. They're a smaller number. But I don't think that's what that verse is talking about anymore, especially because as you go down through the context, when you get to verse 7, "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which she seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded." The election means the believing remnant in Israel. And when it says in verse 5, "Even so, there at this present time there is an election," or "there is a remnant according to the election of grace," what Paul is saying, at the time that he wrote Romans 11, there was a group in Israel who were considered God's Israel, or what the term in Galatians 6 calls the Israel of God. Now, what I want to show you is God has always had a remnant. And to do that, you need to think this out. There was a remnant back in the Old Testament that Elijah learned about, right? A remnant of believers. There, when Jesus Christ came to this earth, it says he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him. So when Jesus Christ came in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there was, even though he was rejected by the nation of Israel, they cried, "Crucify him," and they did, there was a remnant in Jesus Christ's day, wasn't there? After Jesus Christ descended into heaven, there continued to be and grew a remnant of believers in Israel. And then when God stopped his dealings with Israel and sent Paul out among the Gentiles, Paul immediately would go into a synagogue, and some of the people in the synagogue would believe, and then he would also turn to the Gentiles, and they would believe. And so as Paul went out among the Gentiles, there's also a remnant with the Gentiles that believed. So God has always had a remnant. But when he says in verse 5, "At this present time there is a remnant," what I want you to understand is Paul, I don't believe, is referring to the group of believers who believe when he went out among the Gentiles. I believe he's referring that before he came on the scene, after the death of Christ, and before Paul came on the scene, there is within the nation of Israel a group of people who are the remnant, and they have obtained what God has promised them, but the rest of that nation was blinded. And I want to show you that. So go back with me to the book of Acts, and start in chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Whoa. Boy, that time goes so fast. In verse 41, Peter preaches a message. This is after Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, poured out the Holy Spirit. And after he preaches, you can go through the context, see that he's talking about Israel. It said in verse 41, "Then they that were gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls." So that's quite a few people. You get to chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Well, there's 8,000 people now since in those first two chapters. You come over to chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women." So you get 3,000, 5,000. Now you can't count them. You just call them a multitude that are being added. Then you get over to chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, now we're not adding, we're multiplying. So that is really a growing number of people. There rose up a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. My point to you, as you go through this early part of the book of Acts, there is a growing number of believers in Israel. And yet at the same time, there's opposition to this. And the leaders of Israel continue to reject and imprison the apostles and try to stop the name of Jesus Christ from being preached. And there came a time where God stopped his dealings with Israel. The election hath obtained that which he seeketh for, but the rest were blinded. Now, if the rest were blinded, that tells you God stopped dealing with Israel as a nation, and he began to do something else. Now, have your place in Acts right here, and in Romans 11, let me conclude with these two verses. Look at Acts chapter 15. Paul has now been sent out to preach, and he preaches. There is not only is there no water baptism necessary for salvation, there's no circumcision necessary for salvation. Salvation is by grace, a gift from God. And he preaches that, but them down in Jerusalem, the apostles, they're hearing what Paul preached and even teaching the Jews out among the Gentiles the same thing, and they're troubled over that. So they have a meeting about it to try to figure out whether what Paul is preaching is true or not. Well, not only is it true, but what Paul is preaching about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as being the payment for sin and the only means of salvation is not only true for us Gentiles, it becomes understood at that point that that's what saves Israel too. So Peter in chapter 15 says in verse 7, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up among them, rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And by the way, that's one exception where God sent Peter to a Gentile, and Peter's recounting it now. It says in verse 8, it says, and God knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the necks of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? Now watch these words. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we Jews shall be saved, even as they Gentiles. Now before Paul, they didn't understand the full preaching of the cross. Now, because of Paul, not only do they understand the full meaning of the cross, but they understand that not only are the Gentiles saved by grace, but that's the only way they could be saved too. And that's Peter's acknowledgement here. Now, in the same, notice that James talks about Paul's ministry beginning in verse 13. It says, and after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon, that's Peter, hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his name. Now, what I want you to just see in that verse there is that what God is doing among the Gentiles is different than what God was doing among Israel. The believers in Israel are called a nation. The believers that come out of the Gentiles are called the body of Christ. And James didn't say he made the Gentiles one with us or that he made the Gentiles Jews. James says, you know, God is calling out of the Gentiles a people for his name. But here they are in Jerusalem with that remnant, and they're understanding that they too are saved by the grace of God, right? Now let me conclude by Romans chapter 11. Those are two different groups of people. When Paul wrote Romans 11, he says in verse 5, even so at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Isn't Peter part of that remnant according to the election of grace? The only way there's any believers in Israel is because of God's grace. You know who Jesus Christ made his remnant believers in Israel? They're called publicans and sinners. They're called ignorant and foolish men. It wasn't the self-righteous Pharisees. They weren't part of the remnant. It was those who were harlots, and publicans were tax collectors who were cheating the people, like Matthew. And sinners who Matthew invites all his friends to come and Jesus Christ preaches to them, and the Pharisees had a fit that he would hang around with publicans and sinners. Why? Jesus Christ saved those sinners by his grace. He went to the cross and died for them too. And that remnant in Israel is saved by the grace of God. That's the only way to be saved, because we conclude with verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. You know, that almost implies it used to be by works, didn't it? Not anymore. Now, with the preaching of the cross, it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. You can't be saved by grace as a gift of God and at the same time by your works. Either it's a gift given you freely by God, or it's a work that you do it and you deserve it and it's owed to you because you work for it. And the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. It says that we're justified freely by His grace. And so it's, if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And if it be of works, if salvation is by works, then it's not of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. I mean, you work to earn something, right? But it's either by grace or it's by works. And not only the remnant in Israel is saved by God's grace, that's the very theme of Paul's message, is that salvation for you is by His grace. You need to realize you're a sinner, you can't save yourself, but Jesus died for sinners. He died for you. And He paid for your sins when He died, so that you could receive from God eternal life as a free gift. And the way you receive that gift is you believe what God said, that Christ died for you, and it's all paid. And when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, God gives you salvation as a free gift from Him, and it came to you by grace, not by works. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You that You have stopped. Well, we don't really thank You that You stopped dealing with Israel, but that when You stopped dealing with Israel, rather than sending wrath and judgment on this world, You spoke in another still small voice, tenderly calling us to salvation by Your grace through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You that today we can still hear that still small voice, a gentle call from You, patiently waiting for us to know Your gospel message and to believe on Your Son and be saved by Your grace. I pray that each person here has trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, and after they have, Father, may they realize that they're not a part of the remnant of Israel. We're a part of the people out of the Gentiles that You've called together for Your namesake. Help us to understand what that is as we study on. In Christ's name, amen.